To another study of the wonderful and glorious Word of God. Today's text is rather lengthy. It's entitled The Peril of Hypocrisy, Matthew 23:13-36. But it does encompass a long exposure of the downright hypocrisy and evil of the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And these are the ones who claim to represent God to Israel, but they were not God's representatives, as Jesus will tell us. And so he turns to personally face the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on that day in a later temple incident. Now, the time period, and I keep mentioning that because we're going to be getting into, as we move along, into the Passion Week and all the things that occurred. If you don't have one, there's probably a copy out on the table in the foyer still. This is still Monday of the Passion Week, but it's later in the afternoon. And so the time period continues there. Now, no longer is Jesus talking about the Jewish leaders. Now he's going to talk to them personally. He's in effect, after all, remember, God the Son is also God the Judge of Heaven, and he's come to earth to rebuke them with this elaborate warning. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, as we're going to see. Now, of course, the hypocrisy was that they turned faith into a Pharisaic traditionalism, and that became all that people cared for at that particular time. But it was nothing more than an elaborate disguise for righteousness, which fooled the people, but not the eyes of God. So let's watch this now in the visual Bible unfold for us, and then we'll get into it personally and open up the scripture for our learning.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater? The gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, And then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up them! The measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes! You brood of vipers! How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so, upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth. All this will come upon this generation.
Okay. All I can say is, wow, you know, he spoke that way to the Pharisees. And you know, by doing that, of course, he brought his own condemnation, and their hatred for him was now to bring his death. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray now that as we open this text and we learn about it, may we learn some things even about our own lives and our own walk of faith, that how you judge us and how you judge those who claim to be believers. These men claim to be believers, and yet Jesus said they were not, and said they were children of the devil and hell itself. And how strange and frightening it is to think that people could be deceived to believe that they are part of God and heaven itself, when in reality they are not. And I just pray that each and every one of us look in our own lives and make sure that we're not living any religious hypocrisy at all. Now, those who will be listening on the internet, this is being recorded, video as well as audio. And I pray that those who will listen, if there's anyone out there who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they will see Jesus clearly and open their mind and heart and trust in Him alone for that salvation as we have. And others who are believers may be drifting and floating around in their lives and not doing the things that are right. I pray that they'll have a renewal of their own faith and begin to seek You in the process. Together, Lord, we pray that the Word of God will have its perfect work in all our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're coming again now to that chapter, verses 13 to 36, the peril of hypocrisy here. And we heard through that visual Bible how Jesus exposed that day the wickedly corrupt scribes, who the NIV calls the teachers of the law, and also the Pharisees, who were the rulers in the synagogue. It was a lengthy condemnation, and Jesus exposed all the hypocritical sins and religious phoniness that God in heaven was looking down and saw in their lives through God the Son, who was experiencing it. Now, my message can be broken down into three areas. You can see on your outline sheet there what the leaders taught, what the leaders wrought, and what the leaders thought. And of course, there's some interesting subpoints that'll be helpful there in all these passages there. So let's begin with verse 13. Verse 13 tells us here, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees," Jesus said, and he called them hypocrites. "You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to come in." Now, in the visual Bible, we heard the scathing text and high emotions of Jesus' word to these corrupt Jewish leaders. By them, we have to be careful, in a sense, to see that it sounded like that Jesus had lost his temper. But Jesus did not lose our temper, because our Lord never sinned, and losing one's temper and being out of control is a sin at that. And even if the subject matter is true and warranted, and yet we are told very clearly in the Bible, I put some scripture up here for you, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one," speaking of Jesus, "who has been tempted in every way just as we are, but the scripture says, yet he did not sin." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 the same thing. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So this anger of God the Son is really anger of God from heaven being poured out on these false believers and teachers of the law here. And it flowed forth to these phony shepherds of Israel, these shysters, if we could use that term, who claim to be God's representative of the people. Now, we're going to see that Jesus proclaimed in the book of Matthew 7 woes, but there are actually 8 woes, and I'll get into that in a moment here. But now we see the Lord's heart and attitude, which was one of great disappointment and sorrow in following this announcement, because Jesus began to weep. We'll see that as we end chapter 23. The Lord was weeping in heart in Matthew 24, because his heart was broken by these Pharisees and their failure to live up to the truths of God's word. And they were blind and insensitive to God's truth. And they were blind to see their own great sin in the process that was piling up against them. So Matthew uses this term, "woe to you." In describing this woe, woe was a term that meant a deserved judgment from God which was coming. So every time the word woe was used, it meant that a deserved judgment from God was upon someone, and it was going to come without fail. And it always conveyed also a deep-seated emotion and feeling of regret on behalf of God the Son, who pronounced these woes on them, because the listeners were Israel's leaders, of course, and they refused to repent. Now, the formula begins with woe, and it ends in calling the scribes hypocrites. You see that word. That's a strong, scathing term, but it was proper, because that's exactly what they were in the descriptive judgments, was that they failed to live up to their responsibility that God had given them as God's representatives, as God's interpreters and teachers of the law. Now, for the Bible promises that those who become teachers of the law, that there's going to be a greater judgment that will come to all who stand to represent God. The book of James tells us about that. Not many of you should become teachers. Why? Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It's interesting there. This word hypocrite is there, but it's not in this passage here. This word more strictly is a word in the Greek called megas. We know that. We use that term today when we talk about a church or mega church or mega something. It's referring to something that is much bigger and larger than anything there is. And so James is saying that if you're going to become a teacher of the Word of God before God's people, then you're going to be judged by God in heaven more strictly for how you lived your life and how you taught the Word of God and how faithful and truthful you were to teaching the Word of God. So that's a serious thing when we think about that. Now, the word hypocrite is also in the Greek, and it is a word that refers to someone who is a play actor, someone who is a pretend person. And pretend is something that isn't what God wanted from those who represented him. These leaders, it was correctly it was correctly for them to obey the scripture themselves and be a good example to the people. But they were the opposite from that, and they pretended to be something that they were not. Now again, remember that these woes that Jesus is going to give here, there's seven of them, but it ends up that there's going to be eight. And as I said, I'll mention that. Now these woes denounce the sham of the self-serving religion as utterly abhorrent to God. God hated this, what they were doing, and therefore a severe condemnation came on them. You shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, Jesus said. You yourselves don't enter, but you will not even let those who want to enter when they're trying to here. So in other words, their false teaching and preaching became a spiritual obstructionism for the people to whom they were speaking. The Jewish leaders actually, in their wicked, sin-blackened hearts, refused to enter the kingdom themselves. It was open for them if they wanted to, but no, they had chosen to stand against that, and they aggressively hindered others in the process. Now, strangely, false and self-serving religious leaders today, let's apply that, are often the greatest active opponents of the gospel of God's grace. Oh, they can be sweetly tolerant to time of everything, but the good news gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that they want. Why? Because the natural man inside of us says no to God in everything that God wants and doesn't want to be an object, shall we say, of God's pity or his grace, and doesn't want God to show this mercy or grace to others as well. So think about that. They work through false preaching to prevent it from being known and seen and experienced by the people to whom they speak. And this was the first great sin of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of their preaching. Jesus said, you prevent others from entering the kingdom of God. And that's what's going on in our world today with the false teachers of religion today. They keep people from really knowing the truth of God, the grace of God, that can open their hearts to receive the forgiveness of sins. So in that process, that's what was happening. And so they shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Now remember, when the day of Pentecost arrived and the church was born, who were these men? These Pharisees that Jesus was condemning at this point, they were still alive, obviously, and they were the ones who were preventing the church from reaching out to unsaved people. And so they continued to shut up the kingdom of heaven for any of the followers that followed their false religion. This false religion was apostate Judaism, stirred up opposition and trouble for the church as Peter and others preached the message of salvation. How did they stir up the trouble? They instigated riots, as we read in the New Testament, and of course trouble towards the new gospel of grace, and vehemently denied any such thing as a resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then what did they do to the disciples, the apostles themselves? They begin to slander them who proclaimed it. And they preached against Jesus in their synagogues. And they denied his glorious fulfillment of being the promised Messiah. And they called their followers to hate those who turned to Jesus Christ. It's kind of like something that's going on today with our president and those who hate him. They're stirring up riots, if they can, around the world. They vehemently deny anything that he's going to promote and put together there. And anyone who follows him, they have a hatred for them and even won't allow them to speak in their universities or anything of that nature. So the whole concept of it is still going on today. Now, most if not, where is this denial of Christianity today? Well, it's not so much out in the world. It's in the world of Christianity itself, in what we would call the mainline denominations that once stood for Christ and his word but have turned away and denied it. And they ridicule those who believe in a salvation by grace alone or even the fundamentals of the faith. Now, we today like to be called fundamentalists. There's people don't like that word, but it's a simple word. It simply means we believe the Bible as it's written. We believe what God wants us to believe about the faith, and we carry it forth in our teachings, in our preaching, and living out our lives. So when we think of that, the old line denominations and those who don't stand for that are called liberals and modernists today. But Do we really know what the fundamentals of the faith are? You know, when I was putting this message together, I thought about that and I said, you know, maybe I should put that into the presentation. What are the fundamentals of the faith? So here they are. There's seven of them. There's probably more in the minor sense, but these are the major ones that when a person is saved, they don't believe in all these things. But once they're saved and they begin to learn the Bible, that these things become a reality, what will they do? If they're truly saved, they will believe them and they will carry them forth in their life and in their faith. Number one, the full inspiration and total verbal inspiration of Scripture. The absolute deity and eternal existence of Jesus there. His virgin birth and full miracles. And his once for all death and atonement for sin. There's nothing more that need to be done. And his offer of a free and forever salvation to all who receive him as Savior and Lord. Once you trust in Christ alone, you are saved forever. And of course, in addition, his bodily resurrection to life. We don't believe that God somehow came back as a ghost. His body, fully glorified, was resurrected from the grave, where he lives in the presence of the Father in heaven for all eternity, where we will join him one day. And number seven, his personal promise of a bodily return to set up his rule and kingdom on this earth. Indeed, God is going to do that. Now, whether you believe, as the amillennialist does, that there's not going to be a millennial kingdom, but Jesus is coming again to establish his eternal kingdom, well, that's fine if you believe that. But the finer points of Scripture lead us to believe that it's going to be a millennial kingdom on this earth. And then God is going to bring in eternity. But these are the seven main basic concepts that we want to believe. And if you are saved and you come to learn this in Scripture, you won't deny them. But the modernists today, the liberal, they will deny these things because they don't believe that at all. And they'll teach a different theology that denies the true faith once delivered to the saints. Now, modernists and liberals were a big problem to the fundamental Bible-believing church in the last century. And probably in the middle of that century, they were strongest. And a lot of people came out of those groups and formulated Bible-believing churches. That's how a Bible church came into existence, when they turned away from the liberals and modernists who denied the Word of God and the teachings there. And for a while, Satan kept many people away from the truth of God's Word, and he was successful. But you know, now that we're in the 21st century, modernism, I think, and liberalism seem to have died down, and it's not as important and not as powerful as it is. But don't think for a minute that Satan is quiet. So if he isn't moving around in the liberal and modernist circles to draw people away, he's moved into new areas to have another deterrent to the gospel of grace, which we'll discuss in a moment. But for now, going back to Jesus and the Jewish leaders, their preaching was hypocritical because they were phony and they were not representing God in truth. Now, notice verse 14 in your Bible. Because you know what? You're going to find out that there is no verse 14. Have you wondered about that? You probably see the number 14 if you're using the New International Version there. And the reason that there's no text, some have taught, aha, they've left it out because of modernist Bible and they're not teaching the truth. That's not it at all. The translators did not leave out verse 14. It simply wasn't in the oldest and original manuscripts, and therefore they didn't add verse 14 there. But verse 14 does exist in what we call the Synoptic Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you look in the other Gospels, you find that it is there. But because it is there and not there in Matthew doesn't mean that Matthew left it out. Remember, all the disciples and all those who were gospel writers, it's like this church building here. One looked through this window at what was going on. One looked through this window at what was going on. And sometimes those who look through here can't see all the things that this one over here sees. But when you put all the gospels together, we have the full teaching of Scripture. And so in that process here, the King James Version and the New American Standard places in verse 14 in their text. And where did they get it from? Well, they got it from the Gospel of Mark. And they got it from the Gospel of Luke. Mark 12, verse 40, and Luke 20, verse 47. So let's go to Mark and we'll see what was added in here, because this was another woe. They devour a widow's houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. God said these men will be punished most severely in the process. So in a sense, this is now the second woe that Jesus labels the Jewish leaders by putting the Gospels together. The scribes and the Pharisees, they consume the limited resources of those people who were under them who had the least. And in fact, it says they robbed widows of property and livelihood in order to enrich themselves, pretending that this was money that was to be used for the Lord. But it was never used for the Lord, it was used for themselves. And so they took their houses as pledges of imaginary debts that could never be repaid, and they promised them heaven and eternal life as a basis for that. You know, modern false teachers do the very same thing. They use similar tactics. They get the wealthy elderly widows to turn over their property and their houses, and undiscerning believers to sign it over to their church or their religious group, and therefore they successfully tell them they have qualified for heaven. And then they use these riches for themselves. I spoke about that last week in the process there as well. And so to cover up their sinful lust of greed, of gathering money for their own ease and their own comfort and security, they made a pretense that was for the holiness and piety. And they did it by adding long prayers in the process for this very thing, for the acquisition. Now, long prayers, there's nothing wrong with long prayers, but the place usually for long prayers is in your private prayer closet. And the pious prayers that they had, Jesus said, was a cover-up for their greedy, selfish hearts. And here Mark says these men of the cloth will be punished most severely, which is referring to hell. So in other words, hell will be hotter and more severe than most others, for they use the kingdom of God in this life to build their own kingdom rather than to build the kingdom of God and the expense of God. So that was the second woe. Now, indeed, verse 15, going back to Matthew, this is now the third woe. And Jesus says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win one single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." So make no doubt about it. God did not believe that these Pharisees and Sadducees were going to heaven, or they were a part of the kingdom of heaven. They had turned away from the truth, and they no longer were living for God. So Jesus speaks of their religious fruit, or converts, of their false faith, as a third mark against them, because they grossly misdirected people away from the truth into a false work. They went to unimaginable lengths, apparently, here, to make one convert, after which they won them. They made them, by their false faith, twice as wicked as themselves. Now, again, you could use that in a modern analogy today. The zeal of false cults around us. Think about that. After they won some them to them by their false faith, they are now twice as wicked as themselves, because now they go out to propagate the false faith as well. What kind of groups am I talking about? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons as well. They go all over the countryside to win people to Christ. And once they win and blind a convert to themselves here, they will now make them twice as bad as another. Someone has most said, the most converted often become the most perverted. For when a person is converted to a false religion, it's a double tragedy. Number one, they're lost. And number two, now, they promote their lostness in other people's lives as well. Now, this brings us to the fact that the hypocrisy of their precepts, because now we move to another woe as well. Now, this woe encompasses verses 16 to 22, so we're going to read it, and I'm going to stop just before verse 18. "Woe to you blind guides," Jesus said. "You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools," Jesus says, "which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" Now, this is the fourth judgment and woe, and it's a little more lengthy, and it all revolves around one thing again: their greed, their inner greed to gain earthly wealth by their deceit. Now, Jesus called them blind guides, and in addition, which is a perfect description of them, but also he said to them they were fools. Now, Jesus uses these terms properly because he's not criticizing them in a hatred of his own personal heart. He's speaking as God is speaking from heaven. What were they doing? Well, they would take oaths at time using some sacred object that substantiated their oath. And other times they would just use the temple and make a pledge. And they knew that they didn't have to honor that pledge because as far as they were concerned, it wasn't binding on them. So with all these false oaths and true oaths, perhaps, that they took, they did all this, in a sense, and confused people in the process there. Now, Jesus knew the Pharisees coveted well, and they coveted the gold and any gifts that came to the altar. In fact, they went on to say, and I'll move it along here, "But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath, you blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it," Jesus said. "And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne, by the one who sits on it." You know, the Pharisees had come up with a thing called Korban. If you remember, we studied that in Matthew 7. Korban referred to the fact that a Jewish person could dedicate all his wealth to God in the temple. And therefore, by dedicating all his wealth, he was absolved of taking care of his parents in old age. He could say to them, "Well, I don't have any money. It's all been given to the temple." So they held on to it. But really, they could take it back at any time. So it was a way of covering themselves and not working for the promises that God had for them. So they worked out this religious scheme and system that permitted them, of course, to rob God and others of what the money should have been used for here. But God saw this and rebuked them for that. And why is that? Because they were spiritually blind. They didn't realize any oath you make, God is listening. And whether it's to the temple or to a gift or to the gold on the altar, it didn't matter. Everything that you swore was held by God as an oath and binding upon you. Now, how do I know that? Well, you can go, for instance, into the Old Testament, and you can find that there are more than 30 references to vows, most of which are from the Old Testament. And the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they have several references to vows in relation to offerings and sacrifices. Even in the New Testament, there are some. Take a look. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 to 23. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. So whatever your lips utter, you must make sure to do, because you made a vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth." In other words, God says he's going to hold everybody accountable for the things that they promise to do or the things they promise to keep or to carry out. That's interesting, isn't it? Think back in your own life. Did you ever make commitments or promises to do something or to give something and you didn't do it and you didn't follow through? Well, God said he's going to hold you accountable for those very things. Even James writes about that. Take a look. "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." So there were dire consequences for the Israelites who made vows and broke those vows, especially made to God. And that brings us to the fifth woe in the process. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Very interesting things here. Now, this fifth woe, according to Leviticus 11, referred to the unclean animal, which was a camel, which was the largest thing that people knew in that day. And the smallest living thing was a gnat. Jesus said the Pharisees picked the gnats out of their soup, but missed the big camel that was swimming around inside. Now, of course, there was no camel in their soup there, but he was, you know, giving a euphemism here, what we want to say. And he was giving them an example of the things that they did. They majored on things they shouldn't, and they forgot about the little things that they should have as well. So they missed the big picture of showing God's abundant love, deep-seated faith, overflowing mercy, and abundant righteousness, which the Mosaic Law talked about, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And they carried out everything around their false traditionalism, and they said that traditionalism trumped God's word and would one day catapult them, Jesus was saying, into hell itself here. Now, think about that. We can equate that to today. I was thinking again, how can I put this into a modern interpretation here of what the Pharisees were doing with their walk of faith, or what they claimed was their walk of faith? And well, we have it today. There's false measures of righteousness today in religious circles. There are people who major on the songs you sing and don't sing as whether God is happy, by what clothes you wear and don't wear, by what conveyances you watch, say, movies. Is it a TV or do you go to a movie theater? By what Bible translation you use or don't use. If you don't use the King James Bible, you're going to hell. Number five, by what musical instruments you accept in worship and don't accept. Some churches feel if you bring a guitar or a drum on the stage, God is going to send lightning bolts down on you people there. But you know, these are false measures of righteousness. God does not measure you by any of these things, and these are just some of them. Because not a chapter or verse can back up anything that's on that list right there. Nor could it for the Pharisees and all the things in their traditionalism that today they claim made them righteous in the sight of God. It is rather their own desires and satisfying traditions of life and worship which ruled them, and they began to think that God was behind it as well. So if this is a part of your spiritual life, it's nothing wrong if you claim for singing some songs and don't sing some songs, or you want to wear certain clothes and not wear other clothes, and whether you want to watch a movie on a television or you wish to go to a movie theater, that's between you and the Lord, and God is not going to judge your faith by that in any way, shape, or form. Now this brings us to the second thing of what the leaders wrought, a show of respectability. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. Again, he says, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, Jesus said, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. So now included in the many additions to the law of Moses and the ceremonies that they added to the depict of righteousness here, Jesus said it was all for nothing. They were blind and hypocritical Pharisees, and everything they did on the outside was to make them look righteous, but on the inside they were exceedingly corrupt as ever. And so the sixth woe portrays the Pharisees' misplaced emphasis on what? The externals. How they looked to the people around to prove that they were respectable. So Jesus uses another metaphor here, and he says, you make a show of cleaning the outside of this cup and the dish. But the Pharisees taught, and the importance of being ritually clean, some of it was correct because it was the dietary and ritual cleansing ordinances of the law. But that's not what Jesus was talking about here. The metaphor was pointing to the fact that the religious leaders gave the appearance of pious devotion to the Lord, but inwardly they were full of moral and spiritual filth. And in addition, they were also robbers. They stole, as I said, from these widows and took the houses and their property and used this for self-indulgence along the way. So, ceremonially, they looked immaculate and attractive, but spiritually, they were squalid and repulsive in the eyes of God. I hope and pray that there's no one here in the midst of someone on the internet listening that you are morally repulsive to God in your life and your heart. So with all that in mind here, we recognize here Jesus had a spiritual x-ray into their hearts, and it showed within they were full of putrid moral and spiritual filth from their thieving extortionism, their lust for wealth, for prestige, and materialism. And yes, the Pharisees made sure that they supported their wealthy lifestyle, while the people who gave sacrificially had little to nothing. They wanted the prestige and the materialism. And haven't I shown you that in past messages here of these people around with the phony faith, and as they make themselves full of luxury as they preach their gospel to people? So the Pharisees supported their luxury lifestyle and mode of living by praying upon others. And they called for conformity to their excessive rabbinic rituals. And this fooled the people to believe it was righteousness, but not Jesus. So ask yourself, do a little x-ray of yourself. I can't do it for you. I have to look at myself, and you have to look at yourself. But do you have an outward show of righteousness for people? And inwardly, there's little to back it up. For instance, if you're going to go home from church today, when you go home, are you going to resume a lifestyle of, let's say, regularly cursing and swearing on the job? I had a couple one time tell me in a ministry that when their dad went home, he would swear up a storm, but in the church, he always kept that very quiet. Or do you go home to have a drink with the boys, or swear, and also have secret use of wine and liquor for yourself in your own home? How about men? You know, it's very sad today, but there's a tremendous increase of watching of what we call internet porn. And it's so easy to get. I mean, I think any of us comes across it by accidentally typing the wrong word on the internet, and immediately your screen is blocked by some horrible, you know, scene or something like that. And many times it locks up your computer. The only way you can get it is pull the plug on the computer and start over again. But yet there are many who look for that, and many who claim to be Christians today. So you need to examine your own self. Are you inwardly an adulterer at heart, but outwardly you have a facade of righteousness that people think that are there? So the x-ray from heaven should come down by the word into your heart and mine in the process. So there was a show of righteousness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, Jesus said. You are like whitewashed tombs, another example, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. You know, in Jesus' day, what they did in the graveyards and tombs is they whitewashed all the tombs. They still do to this day, and make them very clean and beautiful, and it just looks wonderful in decorating them. But of course, what was on the inside, Jesus said, was the bones of the dead and everything unclean. So since this was important, that when the Jews came for the days of celebration of the festivals, they wanted to make sure that when the Jew came into Jerusalem, that they wouldn't step on a gravestone accidentally, because they considered the corpse and even the gravestones of a corpse was a source of ritual uncleanness. Numbers 6:6 and Numbers 19:16. So making them white, they hope that people can avoid it at the process there. But Jesus compared these whitewashed monuments that the Pharisees to the Pharisees themselves. They looked so clean on the outside, but inside there was nothing but uncleanness there. So likewise, we have to say to ourselves, Christians can contaminate themselves. How? Maybe the Jew could step on a gravestone, but you and I can contaminate ourselves or yourself by listening to false teachers, by watching their TV broadcasts, and by reading their false literature. God is saying that you can become the very same as well. So that's an application for us today. Now, in the same way, on the outside, Jesus said, you appear to people as righteous, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So the external appearance that we have should match the inner of inside as well. So there should be no contamination in us. The Pharisees were hypocritical, and they were wicked. Now, the wicked in the Greek word here is anomia. It means lawlessness. It means rebellion to God's actions and teaching. So they ultimately failed to seriously take the law's demand as upon themselves. And nonetheless, they were rebellious to God's word. They indeed did not represent God to the people. And if you don't represent God to the people, you have to represent something else. And it is a demonic substitute in the process. Now that brings us to the eighth woe, actually here, verses 29 to 30. And this is their foolish mistake. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs to the prophets and you decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, oh, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. They knew that their ancestors were very wicked and evil towards God's prophets. And they were claiming they were not like that at all. So Jesus continues here and talks about what they did with the graves of the prophets. They built these enormous, here's an actual example of one that still remains here, of a tomb to some Jewish dignitary. And they built them higher. They had ornate carvings and it was composed of finer stonework, whatever it really was. But what was the use of honoring the prophets of the past by adorning their tombs when the only real way to honor the prophets of the past was to obey them and imitate their lifestyle? And we're told to do that in Hebrews 7:17 as well. But their hearts were filled with pride and rebellion and unbelief and hatred, and they caused their fathers to persecute and martyr the prophets of righteous men as old. And Jesus was saying there's no different in their lives as well. And the leaders of Jesus' day were the spiritual heirs, not of the faithful prophets. They were heirs of their murderers, the ones who murdered the prophets. So the scribes and the Pharisees were in fellowship, not with the prophets, but those who had killed them. And so Jesus said, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And you say, if we have lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. This was their foolish mistake. Their performance of righteousness outwardly was nothing more than what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6. He says, your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags to be discarded as human waste. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. They measured themselves by their own standards and didn't realize that it was not God's standard and it would not stand up to heaven itself. And so these men were nothing more than sons of Belial, which is the devil, and would murder God the Savior soon to come. And no greater sin in the universe would be to murder the Son of God. And so Jesus goes on to show their full measure. Go ahead then, he says, and complete what your ancestors had started. You know what he was saying? Go ahead now, because you murdered the prophets, now you're going to murder the Messiah. Go ahead and carry it out. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? So here Jesus calls them what they were, serpents of the devil, Satan, parading in the Garden of Eden, moreover. And he calls them a brood of vipers. What did he mean by that very thing there? He was saying that they were all together in this very thing in the process. You know, in John chapter 8, verse 44, John spoke about that. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You know, I'm sure the disciples, when they heard Jesus saying all these things, were shocked that he could say this to the leaders of Israel, but he was speaking as God from heaven to them. And lastly, he pours out a full measure of his anger. Now, before the people, these Pharisees and the scribes, they look so good. They look righteous. They look like the kind of representatives that God wanted. And you know, there's many false representatives of Christianity out there that do the same. But they're all spiritual descendants of the devil, as Cain was. In Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, speaking to the devil, and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the devil's offspring are out there in every generation, and they inhabit many religious circles. Ron asked prayer earlier for the persecuted church, and rightly so, Ron, because these children of the devil are out there to persecute the true church and righteousness at that. So beware of the false prophets and the ones that are out there. Now, look at verse 34, because now Jesus gives a prophecy. He says, therefore I'm sending you the prophets and sages and teachers. And some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And this is what happened to the apostles as Jesus, of course, went on to heaven. They were now representing Jesus and preaching the good news gospel. And these same Jews stood angrily and with wrath against everything that they had. False religion since then and still to this day suppresses the truth and tries to kill the Church of Jesus Christ. They persecuted the witnesses in the first century, and they persecute them in the 21st century as well. Now, of course, the greatest persecutors are false religions such as Islam today in the world. And there's also Hinduism and also atheism and all the cults that go along with them. And sadly, there's even one more that claims to be Christianity, which is Roman Catholicism. You go into third world countries and Roman Catholicism will do its very best to kill those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they'll go to any extent permitted by the law of the nation to interpret and overthrow and kill the Christian who are vocal for Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus closes this section and he says, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And truly, Jesus said, I tell you, all this will come on this generation, the one he was speaking to. Now, we don't know much about everything in this passage. We know that Zechariah was, of course, martyred. But we don't, Abel was martyred. He was the first. But apparently the last one in the Old Testament was Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Jesus knew about him, but we don't know anything about him. But nonetheless, he was talking about this very thing. Now, what will result with this generation of Jews that Jesus was talking? They were going to suffer a judgment from God. When did the first judgment come? The first judgment came in 70 AD, when God brought a complete termination of Judaism as they knew it in their day. The temple was destroyed, all the records were destroyed, and no Jew from that day on could ever claim that they came from the tribe of Levi, that they could be a priest and offer sacrifices to God. You know, the Jew today has no biblical right to the presence of God because all those records were destroyed. And in addition, not only were many millions killed in 70 AD, then at the turn of the centuries, when that generation was passing away, in 135 AD, Bar Kokhba was another battle of the Jews with the Gentiles, and 580,000 Jews perished in the war there, and many others, another half a million died of hunger and disease. And Judaism was almost wiped out as a result of that. So this was a prophecy that God said was going to come. So with that in mind, let's review the tragic woes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important. And remember about this now. As Christ emphasized, the importance was of the inner man. That's something you and I need to examine in our own lives as well. And the Pharisees were living for the externals. God is not concerned as much for the externals as he is for the internal in you and me. And Jesus taught a spiritual life needs to be based on the righteous principles of God's word, not some traditionalism that some church or some religious organization puts up as rules and regulations. And third, Jesus measured spirituality in terms of character, while the Pharisees measured it in the terms of religious activities and conformity to these external laws that they came about. So, all this is important. Now, as we end the scripture today, let's recap the eight woes or judgments. Verse 13 was the woe of not letting others enter the kingdom of heaven and not entering themselves. It's important that you be a tool of God to allow other people to enter. One of the ways we prevent others from entering the kingdom of God is people outside know we're a believer in Christ, and then what happens? We live a hypocritical life. And these people say, I don't want anything to do with you, and you've barred them from heaven. The third is verse 50, second is converting people away from God to be in the likeness of false religion. Now you are not in that, but false religious people are. Another one, of course, is blindly leading God's people to follow man-made traditions instead of God's word. And another, the fifth, is involving themselves in every last detail of ignoring what's really important, such as the practice of faith in the areas of justice and mercy and faith. A sixth was keeping up appearances while their private world was corrupt. Number seven was acting spiritual to cover up living sinfully. And the eighth woe was pretending to have learned from past history, but their present behavior showed that they had learned nothing. Now, if you have your outline sheet with you, we'll give you the answers to those, some applications for you and me today. Number one, the Pharisees had spiritually lost their way long ago, and they allowed a love for themselves to get in the forefront of their faith and walk with God. This soon moved God out altogether, as their faith was no longer centered in his promised Messiah. So think about that. Where do you stand in your relationship to Christ? I hope it's not in the love for self, but in the forefront of Christ in the center of your life. Number two, beware of performing religious acts, keeping rules and regulations and traditions with the thought God is pleased with you because of it. Soon it will actually become your faith, and it will be in place of being saved by grace. Number three, the opposite extreme is dangerous too. To have faith without works, the Bible says, is a dead faith. How is your faith being worked out in the church, the world, your family, and home, and on the job? Can it be seen and experienced by others? You and I both need to find ways to work out our faith. And number four, lastly, the truth be told, one can be religious but lost as a pagan unbeliever. Make sure you've surrendered your will to Jesus Christ, and it is His will that you carry out for His glory alone. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word of God, and I pray that these perils of hypocrisy that were in the lives of these Pharisees and modern day false religious believers today will not be in the life of any true believer. And I pray that every one of us here will live a life that is not a life of hypocrisy, but a life fully surrendered to your will, and Lord, living out that will day by day. Thank you for bringing us together to worship you in spirit and in truth, and thank you for hearing the word of God today, and for the Spirit of God who is alive in the Word to speak to our hearts. May your glory and may your righteousness be seen inwardly and outwardly in us in the days to come. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we come to the end of our message. Let's do one.